At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here, on a dish, the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a dish and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus.
Matthew 14, page 980 in the Blue Bibles. As you do that, I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open the Bible. And so we pray that you would now give us ears to hear your voice. We pray that you'd give us humble hearts, that even when it's hard to hear, you would help us to receive it. And we pray as we think about sin, and as we think about the cost of following Jesus, would you please help us? We pray that you would fill our minds and fill our hearts with Jesus, our Redeemer, the one who is fully man and fully God, who came to represent us, who came to die for us. So might we leave this place with our vision filled with him. Might you draw our hearts to worship him. And we pray in his name. Amen. It's no secret that the most watched TV programs in the UK are soap operas. More than 10 million people tune in to watch EastEnders. It can command over 40% of the TV audience. A relatively recent episode, which revealed the identity of a murderer, had viewers sending more than a million messages on the social media website Twitter. In the first minute alone after the revelation of the murderer, 30,000 tweets were published. So why do you think soap operas are so popular? They've been running for decades. There doesn't seem to be an end in sight for such long-serving shows. Why are they the favourite form of TV entertainment in Britain? I think one reason is because they present the lives of their characters as ordinary people. However over the top the storylines are, there are no superpowers on display. The daily goings-on of each character, the situations they find themselves in, can be universally understood. People can relate to them. The lives of the characters on screen aren't so different from the lives of the people on the sofa. A connection is forged between the characters' thoughts and feelings and the viewers' thoughts and feelings. It's no secret that the Bible is the most read book in the world. It has far outsold any other book, a whopping 3.9 billion copies sold in the last 50 years. And the part of the Bible that we're studying this term could be renamed Middle East Enders. It's an account of the life and times of Jesus Christ. He's the star of the show. It's a book written by an eyewitness called Matthew. So it's not fiction, it's fact. The backdrop is Galilee, a region in the country of Israel. And from beginning to end, the storyline is gripping. There are heroes and villains. There are twists and turns. There are episodes that make you laugh out loud and episodes that make you want to cry. Matthew's book has everything. And just like a good soap opera, it too can be universally understood. People can relate to this book. Looking at and listening to Jesus is compelling. He's astonishing. He speaks with authority and knowledge and grace, and he acts with power over everything. Sickness, nature, evil, even death. So there is supernatural power on display in this book. But then there are all sorts of other characters too. And from the end of chapter 13 through to the end of chapter 16, what we have is a series of episodes that describe how different people respond to Jesus. And the hearts of the characters back then aren't so different from the hearts of the people here this morning, you and me. Last week we watched episode 1 in our new series, and we witnessed a whole town reject Jesus. Familiarity bred contempt, and they took offense at him. And this morning it's time for episode 2, Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12. And it is an ugly episode. It is ugly. Whereas previous episodes have included tales about farmers scattering seeds and treasure hidden in fields and fish caught in nets, this next episode contains adultery, violence, abuse, drunkenness, seduction, and murder. And so as we watch this next episode unfold, we're going to focus in on three main characters. And what we'll see is that there is a connection between the lives of these ancient characters and our modern lives. So here's the first character, Herod the Fearful. Herod the Fearful. We're introduced to him in the opening scene. So have a look down at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. Now, the name Herod is probably familiar to most of us. But there's more than one Herod in the Bible, so it can be a bit confusing. In Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus was born, King Herod ruled the land. But that was Herod the Great. He was the father of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Great has now died, and the country has been divided into various parts. And so Herod the Tetrarch, our man, he's one of the sons of Herod the Great, and he rules over this region of Galilee. But what is interesting about these two Herods, father and son, is how afraid they both are. Do you remember when Herod the Great heard about the birth of Jesus, he broke out in a cold sweat. People were calling Jesus the Messiah, God's promised king. And so what did Herod the Great do? He went on a killing spree. He murdered baby after baby after baby to try and eliminate any threat to his throne. And years later, now that Herod the Tetrarch hears about the life of Jesus, he too breaks out in a cold sweat. Have a look at what he says to his attendants in verse 2. This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. William Shakespeare's tragedy, Macbeth, is considered one of his darkest and most powerful works. It tells the story of Macbeth murdering the Scottish king, and how from that moment onwards he's racked with guilt and paranoia. Macbeth hallucinates about his blood-stained hands and the dagger he used to stab his victim. Well, in a similar kind of way, Herod the Tetrarch is racked with guilt and paranoia. He's troubled, traumatized, and trembling. You see, this Herod too has been involved in murder. And now that he's hearing the rumors about Jesus, he thinks it's his victim come back from the dead. Herod is a haunted man. And now from verses 3 through to 12, we get the backstory. If this passage was ever made into a docudrama by the BBC, at this point on the screen it would say 1 year earlier. These next verses are a flashback. Have a look at verse 3. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people, because they considered John a prophet. This is where Herod's life starts to spiral out of control. He has an affair with his brother's wife. He humiliates his brother Philip, who is presumably now hostile. Philip just happens to rule over the neighboring region. And so it would be reasonable for Herod to be afraid. His brother is now his sworn enemy. But that's not actually what the passage focuses on. Matthew tells us about another character, John the Baptist, a preacher man who confronted and challenged Herod. John made it very clear that Herod had broken God's law. She's somebody else's wife. That's adultery. Herod, you have sinned. You've ignored and rejected God. You need to repent. Herod wants to have John killed, though. He doesn't want this preacher telling him what he can and can't do. But did you notice again that theme comes up? Herod is afraid. Herod is afraid. Have a look at verse 5. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people. See, this guy, John, was popular. People flocked to hear him speak. The people considered him a prophet, a messenger from God himself. Herod wants to have John silenced, but it would be too dangerous to kill him. That would spark an uprising. So all that Herod can think to do is to arrest John, to have him bound and thrown in prison, to lock him up in the dungeon that plunges deep below his palace, to chain him to the wall with iron. That'll have to do for the time being. Now, before we move on to the next scene, let's just pause for a moment. Because sin is very serious. It's a slippery slope. It's a downward spiral. Ignoring God's law, like Herod, sucks away at your soul. Sin is like a spider. Sin is like a spider that eats those who come its way. A captive fly may appear whole, but in reality it's a hollow corpse. The spider has injected digestive juices into the fly. Its organs have been broken down and turned into a warm soup. The spider swills the contents and drinks the insides. Now, I know that's a gruesome image, but it does describe the destructive power of sin. Sin is acidic. It dissolves the soul. And very sadly, this world is populated by people who appear alive on the outside, when in fact they're walking caskets. Countless lives have been sucked empty by sin. And many, like Herod, have fallen victim to a deadly poison, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. By 2017, a quarter of a billion people are expected to be accessing adult content from their phones or tablets. 1 in 8 online searches is for pornography. 1 in 5 mobile searches is for pornography. And in the church, porn thrives in secrecy. Many Christians are trapped in a cycle of sin and shame, thinking that they're the only ones who face this temptation, when that's not true. 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say that they watch porn at least once a month. And so if you're here this morning, sitting up and smiling, appearing alive on the outside, but in reality, tangled in a web of sin, then please, can I encourage you to share that with somebody? Confess your struggle. Ask for prayer. Be accountable. Sure, it will be embarrassing, but much better that way than to be slowly but surely destroyed from the inside out. And then for parents here, which is many of us, did you know that 9 out of 10 boys and 6 out of 10 girls are exposed to pornography before they're 18? On average, the first exposure to porn amongst boys is when they're just 12 years old, which is terrifying. I'm genuinely scared about my girls growing up in this culture, in a sex-saturated society. But parents, we need to hear the message. We have responsibility for our children, to be praying for their purity, even when they're only 2 years old, to be thinking carefully about how we might speak to them about sex and relationships. Their purity, their attitude towards sex and marriage and relationships is far more important than what they get in their GCSEs or their A-levels. Far more important than what university they go to or how much they earn in the future. Sexual immorality can suck away at their souls. Sin is serious. It's a slippery slope. For Herod, ignoring God's law, for walking down the road of adultery, that sucked away at his soul, and things get a lot worse. Have a look at verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a dish the head of John the Baptist." If you had to rank the vilest characters in the Bible, Herodias would come in the top 10. She is disgusting. And at this point, the wife of Herod is seething with rage. She is livid with John the Baptist. She's nursed her hatred of him until a boiling point. She wants him dead. And Herod's birthday gives her just the opportunity she needs. Party is in full swing. It's like the most debauched stag do you can imagine. It's only men. The alcohol is flowing. It's basically a drunken brawl. And normally the evening reaches its climax when the dancing girls are ushered in. But tonight, just one girl enters the room. It's the teenage princess, the daughter of Herodias, which for Herod just adds spice to the occasion. And she dances before him. And the passage says that she pleased him, or in other words, she turned Herod on. She seduced him, just like her mother had planned. Herodias knows that her husband would be vulnerable like a moth to a flame. He's drunk on a heady mix of wine and women. And so she has got him exactly where she wants him. And Herod makes this crazy promise. "I'll give you anything you want. Name it and it's yours." And then the young teenager disappears into the shadows where her mother is lurking. Herodias whispers her request to her daughter. "Make sure it happens tonight. We don't want him to sober up." And John's fate is sealed. Herodias knows she's got Herod, and she knows she's got John. Herod certainly will be too afraid to stand up to the men, to refuse her request. He won't want to lose face in front of the leading people of Galilee. And the next thing Herodias hears from behind the curtains is silence. As Herod processes the request, the head of John the Baptist on a dish, and Herod's blood again runs cold. Look at verse 9. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a dish and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. It wasn't uncommon for the head of the victim to be served up. It was proof that the dirty deed had been done. And so here Herodias is presented with this bleeding, dripping head. It's rumored that she spat on it, that she pulled the tongue out and drove her hairpin through the skull. Herodias is a foul lady. But Herod is a fearful man. That's the point of the passage. He's controlled by fear. He's afraid of John, and he's afraid of his Jewish subjects. He's afraid of his wife, and he's afraid of his dinner guests. It's fear that drives him to such evil. Just flick back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this to them. Chapter 10, verse 28. "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Herod ignores and rejects the one who he should be afraid of, God, the judge of the living and the dead. The God who calls people to turn away from their sin and trust in the Saviour that he provides. Herod should fear the one who acts with perfect justice, who punishes people rightly for rebelling against him. Herod feared man, and so he lived in misery. But now we see John, who feared God and who died a martyr. So our second character, John the Faithful. So we've had Herod the Fearful, now we've got John the Faithful. John was the son of a lady called Elizabeth, the nephew of a lady called Mary, and so he was the cousin of Jesus Christ. He'd been sent by God to prepare the way for the Saviour. He lived in the wilderness, he wore clothes made of camel's hair, he survived on a diet of locusts and honey. And his preaching was bold, and so he gathered a following. But his preaching also led him to be bound and thrown in prison, locked in a dark, damp dungeon. It was his challenging and confrontational message that led to his death. John's life isn't enviable. I don't envy John's life. But John's life is an example. It is an example. And that's what makes this whole episode so chilling. Remember, Matthew inserts this passage into his writing just as the disciples are going out on mission. Chapter 13 was a series of parables which Jesus used to train his disciples. The disciples now understand the message. It's about the kingdom of heaven. And they know the method for growing that kingdom. They have to gossip the good news, talk to people about the king, tell them who Jesus is and what he has come to do. They're like farmers scattering seed. And now, as the disciples embark on this mission for real, Matthew gives them an example of what it means to be faithful. This is what faithful discipleship looks like. And so I think there are a couple of big lessons for us to learn from John the Baptist. Here's the first one. Faithful disciples express the hard truth. Faithful disciples express the hard truth. What John had to say to Herod wasn't easy. To stand before a tyrant and tell him, "It is not lawful for you to have her," that was dangerous. For John to call Herod out on his adultery, he knew he was putting his neck on the line. The passage says, have a look at verse 4. John had been saying to him. So I don't think this is a one-time word. The impression the verse gives is that John told Herod again and again and again, "She's not your wife, you're breaking God's law. You need to repent, turn away from your sin, trust in his Saviour." See, what motivates John is a desire to see Herod restored. John knows that anyone who believes in Jesus, whoever they are, wherever they're from, whatever they've done, adultery, whatever they've done, there is total forgiveness available. And it's the same for us today. When we call people to turn away from sin and trust in the Saviour, it's not because we're any better than they are. We've been hauled into the lifeboat, and now we're reaching out our arms saying, "Come into the boat with us." And in the same way John had to express the hard truths, so do we. That might mean standing before our family and friends, before our colleagues and communities, and being clear with them about what the Bible says. That was hard for John, and that is very hard for us. It may mean confronting issues like abortion or assisted suicide. Expressing the hard truth that according to God's law, both are murder. Or when it comes to gay marriage, explaining that God forbids two men or two women to enter into a sexual relationship. God's the one who designed marriage, and so he's the one who gets to define marriage. The best way to express such hard truth may not be on social media. Posting, commenting, sharing or liking can be provocative, but it can be very unhelpful. We're not here to get one over on people, to put people down. We're not out to win arguments. That's not our goal. A Christian isn't somebody who passes judgment on everybody else. A Christian is somebody who passes Jesus on to everybody else. We speak about his love and forgiveness. And the first step often in speaking to people is to tell them that they need his love and forgiveness, that God's law has been broken, that we are all lawbreakers, me, you, and everybody else. And so, like John, we express the hard truths, and we do that thoughtfully, respectfully, and as winsomely as we can, again and again and again. We express the hard truths, and then we expect the hard times. That's the second big lesson to learn from John. Expect the hard times. Jesus Christ was rejected. We saw that last week. And his disciples should expect to be rejected too. Have a look at verse 5. Herod wanted to kill John. John faced hostility. He was despised by Herod. And then have a look at verse 10. Herod had John beheaded. John faced physical harm. He died as a result of speaking the truth. As a result of challenging and confronting Herod with God's law, there were both emotional and physical consequences. That's the price for speaking the truth. It's unlikely in this country that we're going to have our heads cut off for speaking about Jesus. But nobody is going to thank us for passing on the message of the Bible. In fact, we will face increasing hostility. In the office, at the school gates, on the touchline, people will despise us for challenging and confronting them. There could be an emotional cost to being faithful. People may talk about us rudely. People may turn their backs on us rapidly. And there may well be a physical cost to being faithful. I don't know if you heard about the Ashes Baking Company in Northern Ireland. That's an example. They declined to produce a cake because it went against their sincere Christian beliefs, and they've had to pay hundreds of pounds in damages. And I wonder, for people who work in education or healthcare, it seems that it's only going to get harder and harder and harder to live the faithful Christian life. We should expect the hard times. We should expect the hard times. But that brings us to our third and final character, Jesus the fulfillment. Herod the fearful, John the faithful, Jesus the fulfillment. If you were directing this episode of Middle East Enders, what sort of music would you put to the final scene? Have a quiet read of verse 12. What sort of music would you put to this last scene? John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. It's a sad scene, slow and somber background music, as John's disciples retrieve the headless body of the man they love. He was the voice of God to them. He was the greatest man they'd ever known. It was under his preaching that they had turned away from sin and trusted in the Savior. And so they carefully wrap his body and they place it in a tomb. And then with tear-stained faces and uncontrollable sobbing, they find Jesus and tell him what has happened. I don't want to stray too far into next week's passage, but just have a glance at verse 13 as well. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Jesus loved John. He was part of his family. He was his cousin. They were only a few months apart in age. So Jesus finds a quiet space to grieve the loss of his close friends. But I think there's more going on here than just that. You see, John is the forerunner, and his death foreshadows what Jesus himself would face. In the not-too-distant future, Jesus would stand before the same Herod the Tetrarch. Jesus would be arrested and bound. He would be unfairly tried. And he would be brutally murdered. His disciples would carefully wrap his body before placing it in a tomb. Jesus knows that he spent his life expressing the hard truth. And so he expects the hardest time of all still to come. Jesus came to put his neck on the line when John the Baptist announced that Jesus has arrived. He said these words, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's death may not have achieved anything, but Jesus' death achieves everything. Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin. And so whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you've done, adultery, murder, you name it, whatever you've done, there is forgiveness available because of Jesus for all who turn away from sin and trust in him. And for those of us who are already Christians here this morning, these last couple of verses perhaps seem insignificant at first read, but actually they're stunning. Jesus is the fulfillment. He has walked the hardest path before us, and he walks with us still. Jesus feels our pain when we express the hard truth and we experience hard times. To Jesus, our sacrifices don't go unnoticed. And one day when the King returns, we will be resurrected and he will reward us beyond what we can imagine. See, John the Baptist didn't die for nothing. He died for Jesus. And we are called to follow in his footsteps, to give our lives to the one who went to the cross for us, for Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, the Lamb of God. Why don't we take a moment's quiet, then we'll sing.